Someone rings the doorbell or knocks on the front door. You go to the door and you find two young men standing there with white dress shirts, black pants, and a gold nameplate right about there. Who are they? They're Mormons. Mormons always have a nameplate, and it's going to say one of them's an elder at least. Or you go stand at the door and you find two people there. Could be old people, could be young people, could be man and woman, could be anybody. And they have a stack of literature that they want to hand to you. Who are they? Probably Jehovah's Witnesses. You turn on the TV and you see some character telling you that if you would plant a seed in his ministry, it'll come back to you 100-fold and you'll be prosperous. What do? A friend of yours or an acquaintance who goes to once what was considered a Protestant church invites you to Bible study with them. What do? Now, have to be careful on that one. As Mike said this morning in his Sunday school opening, most of what used to be called Protestant churches have left the Protestant faith. They no longer adhere to the deity of Christ. They no longer adhere to salvation by grace through faith alone. In fact, there's no necessity of grace in their mind, that everybody, they're adopting either universalism, that all will be saved regardless of what they believe, or a pluralism, that there's a saving quality to any religion just as long as you're sincere in it. Their position on holiness is such that God doesn't really care what you do, and consequently He can accept equally as well those who are heterosexuals as well as homosexuals. Behavior means nothing to Him. All kinds of crazy doctrines. One fellow who was, I believe, a bishop in the Episcopal Church said that there is no such thing as the literal second coming of Christ, that Christ is coming often. Never literally, but spiritually He comes often. What do when you're invited to join with these folks in a Bible study? Many times when these folks come to our doors or do these things, we are just happy to oblige. Oh, yeah, well, I'll go to Bible study with you. Or, yes, I'll take your material. Or, well, I don't want to talk with you necessarily about the things of the Lord, but I'll wish you well on your way. I think that is contrary to the Scriptures. Sometimes we get into arguments with these people, and I think that's contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. Sometimes we avoid going to the door. I think that's contrary to the Scriptures. We avoid them altogether. What should we do? Would you notice in our previous study, as the Apostle Paul was writing to Titus to ordain elders, he had given certain qualifications, and then at the end, the last one in verse 9 of chapter 1 was, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He said there's folks out there that are trying to make merchandise of the Christian religion and the elder, the trained one who is to take a leadership position in the church, must be able by their sound understanding of the knowledge of the truth, be able to exhort and to convince or to convict the gainsayers that what they're speaking isn't the truth. Now, some of you might say, okay, that's the job of an elder. But as I made application to last week's message, certainly all of us are to be growing older in our faith. We are to be maturing. And while you may not necessarily ever hold the office of an elder, certainly the qualities that we're given here are all qualities that we should be developing in our own personal walk with the Lord. Tonight I want us to look at these false prophets that go out in the name of Christ and how it is that the mature Christian should respond to them. I want to consider verses 10 down through verse 14. And what I'm going to do tonight, a little bit different than normal, I'm going to take the passage of Scripture here, break it down literally phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, and we'll look at the very nature of this ministry of what Mrs. Ryder called the carefrontation, not the confrontation, but the carefrontation of the cults, caringly ministering to them. First thing we want to look at is this statement here, for there are. And what we have here is the certainty of false prophets. There are false prophets out there. It's interesting, as you think about this, Crete was just a little island in the Mediterranean Sea. Not a big area, not populated very densely. It wasn't noted for a whole lot of important cities, villages, commerce, or anything. I mean, it had its semi-important things, but it wasn't Rome, it wasn't Ephesus, it wasn't Corinth. It was a little island in the middle of the Mediterranean. And even in this kind of out-of-the-way place, there are false prophets. You know, wherever you go in life, there's a certainty that you're going to find someone there who thinks they know what they're talking about that don't. There are. Would you notice the next thing? There are many. Talks about the quantity of false prophets. It doesn't say just a few. There are many. Now, it doesn't tell us that percentage. It doesn't necessarily say that false prophets are in the majority. But many means that, obviously, there's more than just a few. We tend to think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons as being the false prophets. But there are a whole lot more than just them out there. Well, then you throw in some crazy guys like Bob Jones, now not the Greenville, South Carolina one, but the one who had his cult down in Guyana. You have the Reverend Sung Young Moon. Did I say a wrong name? Jim Jones, no wonder. There's one in Salina. Gets the wrong names out. Anyway, you have these characters and you say, well, they're on the fringe. But you know what? These characters, which there are many of, oftentimes don't look to be on the fringe. For there are many. What is the quality of these false prophets? First of all, they are unruly. They are without rules. Now, some of these false prophets may have a whole system of rules, of do's and don'ts. And one of the things that modern-day Christianity is not understanding correctly is that if a ministry has a set of standards, oftentimes people will say, well, that ministry is very legalistic. The term legalistic, by biblical definition, is having a list of do's and don'ts in order to be saved. In order to be saved, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be baptized. You must do this. You must do that. That's legalism. Legalism is not, if you are saved, these are the things that you should be doing. Now, if you are saved and you have a list of things and those things are biblically accurate, that's called holiness or godliness. That's called obedience to the will of God. It is not called legalism. Now, some of those things can be things that go beyond what the will of God commands. But these false prophets are unruly. Now, they might have a list yay long of things that a person should do, and they still can be unruly. The reason they're unruly? Because they have no guidelines whatsoever about how to interpret the Word of God. And that's where the rules come from. They can make the Word of God mean whatever they want to mean, so then they can draw up a list yay long or no list at all. They simply have no ways of consistently, accurately, rightly dividing the Word of truth that these workmen need not be ashamed. They are unruly. They are vain talkers. The word vain has the idea of being empty, of having no substance. They will talk, and when the thing is done, you might have heard a very eloquent speech. You might have gotten some interesting information. You might be entertained. You might be amused. But you were never edified. They are deceivers, some. That is, they will take the Word of God and they will twist it, they will contort it, they will bend it out of shape to make it mean whatever they want it to mean. They will put verses together that don't go together. The Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthians about comparing spiritual things with spiritual things in rightly dividing the Word of truth. To be able to go back and to say, okay, here's a passage in the Old Testament, here's a passage in the New Testament, and we can see how they harmonize with each other. You can do that. In fact, that's one thing that constantly amazes me, how there is a unity to the book. Now, certainly there are things that belong to the Old Testament alone. Certainly there are things that belong to the Gospels alone. Certainly there are things that belong to the New Testament epistles alone or to the church. There are things in here that are written concerning end times that don't deal with us yet today. And as you rightly compare these things, you'll still find a unity amongst them. But deceivers will take verses and take them out of their context to make them mean whatever they want to mean. Now, we do that in an amusing sense every once in a while. For example, where is tennis being spoken of in the Bible? Well, Moses served in the courts of the Pharaoh. Or what kind of car did the apostles drive? Well, in Acts, they were all in one accord, so they all had Hondas. I mean, we do those kind of crazy things, and I don't know if we really even should do that, but we do them in jest. We certainly don't mean to take those things seriously. But there are people that take verses like that and say, well, see, this is what this means, and it doesn't mean that. They have no rules of interpretation. They don't say anything that's biblical, and they just try to deceive you into believing something that's biblically not true. Next thing, they are especially of the circumcision. That would be their ethnicity. Now, what's interesting about this, why they were predominantly coming from Jewish backgrounds, is that Judaism was the foundation of Christianity. The early church in the first few days after Pentecost was solely a Jewish church. Men and women who had come to it through their lives of practicing the law of Moses and recognizing that Jesus in his suffering on Calvary's cross paid the penalty of sin, which was death, and that he was the fulfillment of the law, and they were no longer under law but under grace when they trusted Christ. But there was a completely Jewish church. As the gospel went forth in time, more and more Gentiles came to know Christ as their Savior, but predominantly in the early years, it was Jewish. So if there were going to be false teachers, they were probably coming out of Judaism or adhering to the old Judaistic standards. One of the problems we have today is this idea of messianic Christianity or a messianic Jew. Now, depending on the definition, it can be all right. It may not be all right. Messianic Jews are those who trust Jesus as their Savior. That sounds good. But many of them then say, but we still live under the law of Moses. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, when they do that, they are false teachers. They are an anathema. They are preaching a false gospel. If you come to know Christ as your Savior and you try and live by the Old Testament and bringing sacrifices and living, following all the feast days and all those things, you are living by a standard that's not of this day and age. And they are false teachers. Unfortunately, in our day and age, as I noted earlier, there are many that are coming out of once were Protestant churches. And Protestant churches, by their very definition, were those churches that protested against the false teaching of Catholicism in the day of the Reformation. For the most part, they were sound in the gospel. Now, I would have some problems with some of the theology of Martin Luther. I would have some of the problems with the some of the theology of Zwingli and Knox and Calvin and all those guys, but I expect to see all of them in glory. I think they were sound when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, as time has gone by, as I mentioned, even the Protestant religions have wavered on what's true. And today they say they're of Christian background, but they're not of Christian faith. That's what the Scripture says here. Let's move to the next one. Now, here's our responsibility. Whose mouths must be stopped. Notice it doesn't say should be stopped. It says must be stopped. There is a danger of allowing false prophets to go on in their ministry. If they are allowed to continue, there are a number of things, and we'll note them in just a second here, that will happen. But basically, if they don't go unchallenged, they will succeed in overthrowing the faith of godly people or subverting the next generation of those to come up. Now, that's exactly what's going on here. First of all, they subvert whole houses. The word subvert literally means to turn upside down. And we see the consequences of these false prophets here. Whoops, too fast on the finger. It was interesting when the Apostle Paul and his missionary team was going throughout the world preaching the gospel in the first century, it was said of him that they are turning the world upside down. They were subverting the world. August Van Ryn, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says they didn't realize that the world was already turned upside down by sin. They were turning it right side up again. These folks come along and they subvert. They turn upside down whole houses. Here are houses that are given to following the Lord, and the false teachers come in. And oftentimes what happens is one member of the family gets converted. And a family that was harmonious becomes a family that's fighting with one another about what's right and what's wrong, because no one bothered to confront them. Secondly, they are teaching things which they ought not. The methodology of these false prophets. They come around sounding authoritative. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. If you ever get to talk with a Jehovah's Witness, one of the usual places of confrontation is John chapter 1, verse 1, where their Bible translation says, "And the Word was a God." And they will pull out their literature and say, "Well, this Greek expositor says that this is the proper translation. Did you know that Charles Taze Russell knew no Greek?" He couldn't translate it if he wanted to. In fact, Dr. Ryder had an interesting situation he was telling us about one day where Jehovah's Witnesses came to his house and started expounding about how the translation is correct in the New World Translation. And he handed this woman a Greek New Testament and said, "Would you like to read right out of the Greek?" And she stuttered and stumbled and sputtered around and didn't know what to say. And after allowing her to embarrass herself for about a minute, he took the Greek New Testament and said, "It would be a whole lot easier if you turned it right side up." Here's a woman saying, "I have all this Greek knowledge and ability to translate correctly," and she didn't even know she was holding the thing upside down. Generally speaking, these folks have never been trained. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that there has to be formal training for a person to be in ministry. There was a godly pastor in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, who took a Moody Bible course. And that was the formality of his training. And he was a godly pastor for many, many years, leading many people to faith in Christ and maturing them in the things of the Lord. Nonetheless, he had some training. He had some knowledge of the Scriptures. Interesting thing, you go along, Joseph Smith had his vision of these tables from which the Book of Mormon is translated. Interesting thing, we have over 5,000 portions of the New Testament dating back to the 2nd century A.D. There's not a single copy of these so-called golden tablets that appeared, but he was an authority on these things. Baloney. Finally, for filthy lucre's sake, we see the motive of these false prophets. Generally speaking, their motive is to build an empire. Certainly there are those who are going out that are teaching these things out of a sincere heart of desire to please the Lord. They simply don't know any better. But especially those on television, you will turn on their ministry, quote unquote, and sooner or later you are going to be confronted with a message of send money to us. Now, I think there is a place for TV evangelists. A place. But not a very big one. You see, God sent His Son to die for the church. He sent His men out, His apostles out, to establish churches. And you could say, well, they didn't have TV back then. And that's absolutely true. I think there is a legitimate use of technology. But the heart of God is in the local church. And these men are for the most part, not all of them, but for the most part, are saying, you really don't need the church. You need to turn on the TV and watch us. And, oh, in order for us to be on the TV, you have to send your money in. That's their motive, unfortunately. Next verse, verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Here we see the hypocrisy of the false prophets. One of their own, one of the Cretans, said of themselves, of these false prophets, the Cretans are, which would include them, always liars. Now, what does that tell you? The one who is speaking says, I am always lying. There's an old logic problem. You're setting up a business on an island that has two kinds of people. Either that people always tell the truth or the people always lie. Your job as the human resources person is to hire people who always tell the truth. Job candidate comes up to you and says to you, the person that was standing behind me in line told me that he's a liar. Don't hire him. Do you hire that person? Not the person in line, but the person who just came up to you. And the answer is, no, he's a liar. Because the person behind you could never make the statement, I am a liar. If they were true, they couldn't say that. They would always tell the truth. If they were a liar, in saying that they were a liar, they would be telling the truth. So they couldn't say that statement one way or the other. Therefore, the person who's telling you that person said it is a liar. This guy comes up and says, we're always liars. We don't give any creed to truth. We don't care about truth. And you know, that's exactly what they do. When they are confronted with something that proves them to be wrong, they say, well, that's just not the way it is. We don't care about truth. They are always liars. They are evil beasts as regards to characters. In our study in Daniel, we've been seeing some evil beasts and some wicked kingdoms. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. We are being transformed into the very image of Christ. And these guys are saying, character doesn't mean anything. What you do doesn't mean anything. You've got to give in to your natural beastly impulses. Give support to creation. We've come from animals. We act like animals. I like this one. They are slow bellies. The term literally is of gluttons. But it has the idea that the translation here is that they are slow to digest that which they take in. Or it's slow to be satisfied. You know how it is sometimes when you sit down to a meal, or you know, like Thanksgiving, or if you go out to, say, Fire Mountain or Golden Corral or something, and you just pile up that plate and you inhale that stuff, and oh man, that food is so good, so you get another plate and you inhale that stuff, and man, that was so good, so you go back and you get another plate, and then you go back for dessert, and about a half an hour later, you're going, the old Alka-Seltzer commercial, I ate too much. You see, your stomach didn't tell you you were full until after you were full. These guys are slow bellies. When we get around to it, we'll get it done. There's no need to be responsive to truth. We really don't care about truth. Just as long as we're satisfied, that's how it goes. That kind of person that's worth following? They're hypocrites. Next thing. Here's our response to false prophets. Wherefore, don't answer the door. Wherefore, turn off the TV. Wherefore, go with them to their Bible studies. Because you don't want to create any tension or disharmony. Wherefore, the scripture says, rebuke them sharply. Tell them to their face, they are wrong. Now, in order to do that, you must know how they were wrong. You must be able to say, okay, here's what you say, here's what the scripture says. And to be able to show them. And the argument is, well, all that leads to is an argument. Well, it may. It doesn't have to, but it may. The argument might be, well, you'll never get anywhere with them. But it doesn't say here, rebuke them if you feel that you can make headway with them. It says, rebuke them sharply. Whether you win them or not is not the issue. You are commanded to respond to them. This tells us that there is a possibility that they could actually be converted. Seems to me I've read somewhere in the New Testament about how God loved the world. Is there a verse of Scripture somewhere in the New Testament that says that God loved the world and, I don't know, sent His Son or something along those lines, because He loved us and He cared for us, and that if nothing would be done, we would be headed for hell, and how Jesus went and preached the gospel, and then something about go ye into all the world. Did you ever read anything about that? Why go into all the world and preach the gospel if there's no chance that they can be changed? Well, there is. And even Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and televangelists, Episcopalians and Presbyterians, and even some Baptists could get saved. Now, I'm just joshing now. Those that came out of once sound organizations, but organizations who have left the faith, they can be converted. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men by exposing their errors. These guys were going around and saying, well, here's what we believe. And rather than opening up the Bible, they open up their books. I had a Jehovah's Witness once come to my door, and I said to the folks, man, I'm glad to see you. Well, that was an interesting response that I had given them. They weren't used to that. And I said, I've got a question for you. You believe that there's one God? And they said, oh yes, that's right, we do. And I said, well then how can you translate John 1:1 to say there is, that Jesus was a God? Because if He was a God, there has to be more than one. They said, can we come back next week? I said, that would be great. I'd love to hear your answer. And they came back next week, and rather than saying, okay, well, here's this passage of Scripture, or here's this passage, they opened up their book of theology, which was a bunch of writings of men. Sometimes men can write some good things. Not that time. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. And people will say, well, a Christian can't do this. And I'll say, okay, where does it say that in Scripture? Well, I don't know, but so-and-so said so. Well, if God says so, I'll do that. I had about a year or so ago, a lady called me. She wanted to come to this church. And she said, do you observe the Lord's table? Well, I said, yes, we do. Oh, she said, that's good. How often? I said, once a quarter. She said, that's bad. She said, you're supposed to do it every week. I said, really? Where does it say that in Scripture? Well, she said, the early church got together every week and break bread. I said, that's true. They also got together every day. Do you do it every day? There was silence. I said, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. It doesn't say each week that you do it. It says as often as you do it. I said, there's a certain danger in being repetitive and falling into a routine partaking of these things. And certainly it can be done more than that. But that's what we feel is a good balance between the two. And she said, well, would you change your practice so that I can come? You haven't seen her here. But someone had told her that you have to do this every week. That's a commandment of men. You've got to be able to say know what they're saying and be able to take the Scriptures and expose their error and then turn them from the truth by teaching the truth. It takes a Bible knowledge to do that. And certainly if we're growing, we're maturing in our faith, our knowledge of the Scripture should be growing also. And when we do, we will win a few. Not many, but a few. Oh, by the way, keep growing in the Scriptures and you'll strengthen your own household. Say that one three times. Own household, that it won't be subverted. We've been given a command here. There are many false prophets in the world today. They haven't gone away. We need to understand where they're coming from. We need to understand the Scriptures. We need to care front them with the truth. Not to push them away, say, I got my faith, you got yours, because their faith is leading them to hell. God loved them enough to send His Son to die for them too. And it's our responsibility to share the gospel with them. That's real profit. Let's pray. Father, the next time we come in contact with someone who's preaching a false gospel, doesn't matter whether they call themselves a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, an Episcopalian, or whoever it may be, Lord, help us to recognize error. And Lord, may we be gracious, yet rebuke them sharply with the truth of the Word of God. Lord, may our witness be strong, be characterized by grace and truth, that it might even win them to Christ. Encourage us with these things to be good ministers of the Word of God in our lives. Maybe there will be one that comes to our door this week that will have opportunity. Lord, may we be found faithful. And Lord, whether it be someone coming to us or our opportunity to go to them, Lord, may we use whatever opportunities we have to pronounce to others how great You are, how loving You are, how wonderful You are, how gracious You are, that You would send Your Son to die for us. Lord, make us prophets in the loose sense of the word, for profit today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Good week.